Acts 2 is going to be the primary place where we are this morning. We are currently going through a series on the church. What is a church? What does it do? Why should that matter? In our last session, we looked at what a church is, and we talked about the fact that there's kind of a bit of confusion these days, because when you say a church, people use the word church to refer to a church building, right? They say, wow, that's a beautiful church. They use the word church to refer to a meeting time, so they'll say, you know, hey, how was church this morning? They're referring to the meeting and everything that goes on within that. And then they also use the word church to describe the people. They'll say things like, I joined a new church. But as we look at our New Testament, we sought to define, okay, what does this Greek word church mean? Because remember, when Christ first used the word, he didn't come up with a new word. It was a word that the Greeks were already using very commonly in their language of the day. For us in America, when you hear the word church, you immediately think Christianity. So what did church mean when Christ said in Matthew 16, I will build my church? We found that it's a word that the secular Greeks used to describe these democratic assemblies. So the city of Athens, they would have voting members that would meet together, and they would come together and they would conduct business, and they would call that their ecclesia, their church. We saw that the Old Testament used it to describe gatherings of anybody. It's used, I believe, of angels and of just different groups. It's used often of Israel, obviously, because Israel would gather. And we see that the New Testament, it takes that meaning and it builds on it a little bit. It uses it, yes, in the sense of a gathering of people that come together, but it begins to see them as the people themselves. So even when they're not gathered together for the meeting, even when they go to their homes, they are still the church. Again, Paul can use this term with some flexibility. At times he calls just one home a church. At times he calls it the church of a city or even of a whole geographic area. And in some occasions he uses the word church, particularly in Ephesians, really to describe all the believers of all time. So we've seen so far that a church is a group of Christians who regularly gather. But there's still some fuzziness that remains even with that definition. How did the church start? What does it take to join a church? What does a church do when it gathers? What really is a church? And so to answer these questions, what we're going to do is we're going to go to day one of the church. And we're going to see what the church was like on day one, because whatever the church was like on day one is what a church is, right? And we find the origin and the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. But before we get to that, I want to open us with a quick word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. I pray that you would help us as we seek to study and to understand what it is that you would have for us. Thank you for the church. I thank you for this wonderful group that you have bought with your own blood, that you have loved and cherished. And I pray, Father, that we would have the same heart for the church that you do. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When did the church begin? Well, I think it's important to start by talking about when the church did not begin, okay? So to start, the church was not something that existed in the Old Testament. All right? And even last week, if you remember, when we saw the way the word ecclesia is used in the Old Testament, it's different than the way it's used in the New Testament. That's because Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. This is something new. This is something that hasn't been seen before. And we see this in a couple of ways. First of all, Paul calls the church a mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What is he talking about? He's talking about the church. A mystery in the New Testament, we think of a mystery as, you know, like Sherlock Holmes, nobody knows what's going on, and he, through his deductive reasoning, is able to figure out what's going on. When the Bible uses the word mystery, it's talking about something that before nobody really knew. It was hidden. But now God has revealed it. So it's not so much that, you know, that means that you need to pull out the magnifying glass and go around and figure this out. It's the idea of this is something that before people didn't know, but now God has revealed it. And Paul also describes the church as a new man, Ephesians 2:15. He says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he, that's Christ, might create in himself one new man in the place of two. So the church is something new. It's something that didn't exist in the Old Testament. So you say, okay, that eliminates, you know, Genesis through Malachi. What about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Do we have the church there? I mean, we have Christ on earth. We have his disciples. Well, the church really didn't exist during Christ's time for two primary reasons. First of all, Christ uses the future. Okay, he uses the future tense. He says, I will build my church. And that kind of implies that the church does not currently exist. He's not in the process of building it yet. You might say he's laying the groundwork, he's preparing it, but he's not actually building his church. But even more specifically, we see that the Spirit had not yet come, John 15:26, and the Spirit is the one who actually builds the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, it says, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who builds the church. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 makes this abundantly clear. It says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And again, that term body is a term that's often used for the church. So when did the church begin? Well, the church began at Pentecost. The church began at Pentecost. This is when the Spirit first comes down on all the believers, and it's when they first began living together in community, which is an important part of the church. So, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Pentecost, and we're going to see what it is that was going on there, and as we do that, we're going to see what it is that makes a church a church. So what does it take to join a church? There's really three things here. The first is repentance and faith. So you're in Acts. Let's go ahead and read Acts 2, verses 38 through 41. Acts 2, 38. Let's go up to verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So just to set the scene, this is Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Weeks. And basically, this is a feast that takes place shortly after Passover. And so Christ dies about at Passover. And now we have another big gathering of Jews in Jerusalem for the next festive feast. And as they're there, some of these are the same people who cried for Christ to be killed. Peter gives a sermon, and that's Acts chapter 2. And it's quite the sermon. We get to the end, and it says that they were cut to their hearts. They were convicted. They knew that they were sinners, and they cried out, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So it begins with repentance and faith, or what we would call conversion. We see repentance there in verse 38. Peter said to them, repent. We see faith there in verse 41. It says that they received his word. And really, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Repentance is turning away from my sin. Faith is putting my trust in Christ. And at salvation, those actions happen so simultaneously, sometimes they bleed over and it's hard to separate them. And so Peter says, repent. Then later it's described as they received his word. This is important to note. Only those who have been born again, who've been converted, should be members of a church. You say, is that really all that shocking and surprising? Well, actually, there have been instances in history where people thought that it was a good idea to bring people into the church who hadn't made a personal confession of faith and who weren't truly born again and regenerated. And it caused them a lot of problems. In fact, Jonathan Edwards was basically kicked out of his church because he said, we need to do away with this. The only people who are in our church ought to be saved people who have a personal testimony. And the church said, all right, you're gone. And that's kind of how it ended up going down. And yet, we see here and our New Testament very clearly that the people who join the church are those who are saved and those who are baptized. And that brings us to our next point, and that is water baptism. So first of all, we have repentance and faith. Secondly, we have water baptism. What is baptism? Well, we're going to take probably a whole lesson to go over that, so I'm not going to spend too much time here. To sum it up, baptism is a symbol that visually displays the spiritual reality of regeneration. Okay, so it's almost like painting a picture. We are buried with him in the likeness of his death and are raised to walk in newness of life. And if you read Romans chapter 6, it talks about this quite a bit. It talks about the fact that we died with Christ. We were buried with him in baptism. And what it's talking about there is the fact that baptism is visually displaying for us what has happened in our lives, what should have happened. And that is when we are saved, we die to ourselves. We give up what it is and what we have that we had clung on. We give up our sin and we're raised to live new lives. So we have water baptism, and it's also an act of faith that appeals to God for salvation. 1 Peter 3:21 is kind of an interesting passage. If you want to turn there real quick, we'll look at it. We'll again come back to this. But 1 Peter 3 Peter's been talking about the flood, and verse 20 says, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Okay, and so what's going on there is, you know, we hear baptism saves you, and we say, wait a second, I thought I didn't have to be baptized to be saved. And yet it says baptism saves you. And yet he goes on and he explains what he means by that. He doesn't mean that the act of being baptized and coming up out of the water saves you. What he means is that baptism as an appeal to God, okay? So as an expression of faith and dependence, you know, we often talk about the sinner's prayer. And perhaps you've heard people say things like, prayer doesn't save anyone. It's the faith that motivates the prayer, that is expressed in the prayer that saves. And so in the same way, baptism saves in the sense of when it is an act of faith that is calling out to God and asking for salvation. And again, we'll come back to that later at another time, but I just wanted to go over those two quickly. What is baptism? And again, baptism is necessary before joining a church. It says that those who were baptized were added to their number. And then finally, we're going to see that there is Spirit baptism. So there's repentance and faith, there's water baptism, and there's Spirit baptism. The Holy Spirit comes on those who accept Christ and makes them members of the church. Now, this is not something that you do, okay? This isn't like, okay, all right, I've confessed and I've gotten my sins right with the Lord and I've asked Him for forgiveness. Went to the pastor and I set up a time for my baptism. Okay, Lord, what do I have to do to get Spirit baptized? Okay, the Spirit baptism is something that God does for us. And we see this in verse 38 when Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And then we see that also as we looked at earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, which says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So actually the Holy Spirit, once we are saved, brings all of us together as a church. So what does it take to be in a church? Saved, baptized, both Spirit and water. What does the church do? Okay, so we've seen what the...
I have a question just for clarification. Sorry.
Yes.
You have these labeled as 1, 2, 3.
Mm-hmm.
Repentance and faith has to come before water baptism, but does water baptism have to come before Spirit baptism?
That is a really good question, and that's something we're going to cover later when we go over baptism. And we're going to, because there's a lot of New Testament passages that we're going to kind of look at, and that's a really thoughtful question, but we're going to come back to that, okay? Yes, thank you. I appreciate that. What does a church do, though, okay? And you, if you just kind of skim through there, you can see the three headings, evangelism, edification, and exaltation. We're going to spend probably most of our time with edification because there's a lot there. And we're going to spend a little bit less time with evangelism and exaltation. But as we look at it, let's go ahead and read verses 40 through 47. And this is important, guys, because this is what a church is. Okay, this is the very first description we have of a church. So what we have here is basically a blueprint for what the church ought to be. It says, speaking of Peter, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." The first thing we have is evangelism. Christ's last command to the disciples as he left, was go and make disciples of all the nations. And that process has really two sides to it. Number one is bringing new people into the faith, right? So if we're going to make disciples of the nations, that begins with bringing people to Christ. And then once they're there, helping build them up in the faith. And that's really the two beginning aspects here, evangelism and edification. We see here at the very beginning, Peter's the one evangelizing. He gives a very evangelistic message, and people respond to it, and they're brought into the church. As we continue to read through the book of Acts, we're going to see that there are other instances where it's individuals. It's Paul and the Philippian jailer. As you can see there in the notes, it's in Acts 8, it's the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And so we see both of these. We see that people are saved in groups like this as the unsaved are brought in and they hear the preaching of God's word and they're brought to conviction. And we also see that they're saved through the individual touch of one life. And somebody reaches this person for Christ and reaches that person for Christ. And so in our church, we ought to have both. We ought to have evangelistic outreaches. Times when we're sharing the gospel with people, when we do things specifically with the goal in mind, hey, we want to get the gospel out. Softball is a great example of this. I mean, we enjoy softball. I enjoy softball. It's fun. They do a really good job with it here. But we don't just do softball to have fun. We don't just do softball to say, hey, you know, here's a rec league. If anyone wants to come join, we do softball because we want to give out the gospel. So people can come and play softball, but they're going to get the gospel if they do. We have, in the past, we've done Jamboree. Jamboree is a ton of work, okay? Having been an intern, let me just tell you. And Dan's back there smiling and laughing too, because it is a lot of work. And there's tons and tons of people who get involved in this, and Evernote upon Evernote full of details. Why do we go through all that work? We don't do it because we want to have a really fun carnival for people to come to. Okay, we could do that, and it might even make things a little bit easier on us. No, we do it because we want families to come in, because we want them to come into that middle tent. We want them to hear the gospel. That's why we do it. But hopefully there's also individual evangelism. Hopefully you, as you have opportunities in your workplace, are able to build relationships, are able to share your faith. And I've been encouraged, even being here, on several occasions where I've heard of that happening. And I hope that continues to happen. Evangelism isn't just something that the church does. It's something that every believer is called to do as we go out, as we sang earlier, for the sake of his name. So there is evangelism, both personally and corporately as a church, together and individually. Secondly, the church comes together for edification. That is, to build up, to build character, to build Christ-likeness. And this section begins with a word that as I was studying this, was convicting to me, and it ought to be convicting to you. It says that these first century Christians were devoted to these things. Now, as we go through them, I think we're gonna see that, yeah, these are things that I engage in, you know, fairly regularly. But the question is this something that you are devoted to? It says the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Again, most of those things are, as we go through, you're going to say, yeah, you know, I'm involved with those. But are you really devoted to them? First of these is studying Scripture. Studying Scripture. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And you got to remember kind of what the historical situation is right now, okay? The church is gathering, and the church does not have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And you can go, the church has nothing written of the New Testament yet. Okay, so what did they have? Well, they had the sayings of Jesus. And in an oral culture, a lot of times people would memorize the sayings of famous teachers and rabbis, and they would recite them. And they were a lot better at this because they had to memorize things all the time. We don't memorize anything because we have cell phones and task lists. And we have all these, which is great. It's just, it's a different time. And so if we need to know something, we typically have a book or we have an app and we can look it up like that. I mean, you have to remember in cultures like this, they couldn't just, even though they had writing and they could keep documents, it wasn't like, you know, every common person in their home, you know, can just write out on a piece of paper, oh yeah, here's just a reminder for tomorrow. So for them, memorization was huge. And as a result, they were better at memorizing. And so when they would gather together, what does the apostles' teaching consist of? Well, it probably consisted of teaching through the Scriptures that they did have, right? The Old Testament. It probably included their memorization and their recitation of the teachings of Christ, okay? So you have the 12 disciples who for 3.5 years had heard Christ speak. Now, I would venture to guess that Christ probably repeated sermons, okay? He's a traveling, itinerant preacher. And in some of the gospel accounts, we have stories that almost line up, but not quite. And it's possible that Christ is going around and he's preaching the same message to different audiences. And it probably also included their own interpretations and teaching on the matter. And sometimes this unsettles people a little bit. Like they come to the, and you'll hear this charge thrown out. Oh yeah, you know, you have the teachings of Christ and they're very simple, very plain. Boy, and then you get to the epistles and Paul just takes it and runs with it and adds all this Greek philosophy in there. And how come the gospels feel sound and they're a little bit simpler and then it gets so technical in the epistles? What they fail to realize is Christ actually said that was going to happen. In John chapter 16, verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Christ says there's more. There's so much more, but you're not ready for it yet. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And the Father and all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Christ actually teaches when the Spirit comes, there's going to be a whole bunch more that you're going to learn. And what I've given you are basically the building blocks that the Spirit is going to add onto. And so we have basically what we think of as Scripture, right? The apostles are teaching the Old Testament Scriptures, most likely. They're teaching the teachings of Jesus, and they're adding their own interpretations to it. That's the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the Epistles. So really, what they're doing is I think we could legitimately say they're devoting themselves to God's Word, to the teaching to the preaching of God's Word. And hopefully when you come to Colonial, you realize that this is a church that is committed, that is devoted to the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. That's why we're doing this right now. That's why when you think about it, I mean, we have 4 times a week regularly where we're teaching God's Word. We have Sunday morning Bible study, Sunday morning service, evening service, and we have Wednesday night. You say, do we really need that much? Well, the early church did. They were devoted to it. And in fact, as we look on later, it says, verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Okay, that word day by day, it shows up again in verse 47. The Lord added to their number day by day. It means daily. It means every day. These believers, they're gathering all the time. It's interesting, Hebrews 10 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but gathering. And he goes on to say, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's interesting, you know, people talk about, you know, how bad things are getting, and things are getting bad, and things have been bad before, and things will be bad again later. And, Again, we don't know when Christ is coming, but I think it's interesting. He says, as you get closer and closer to the day, you need to be meeting together more and more. And yet in America, we have this trend where people aren't going to church. They don't feel like it's necessary. They don't feel like it's needed. It's kind of one and done. I'll go to a Sunday morning service, and you know, that's good. Or maybe I'll kind of pop in and out. And yet as we read our New Testament, we find that the original church, they were devoted to the teaching of Scripture. It goes on and it says, and they devoted themselves to fellowship, or technically, the fellowship. The Greek word behind this is the word koinonia. And perhaps you've heard that one before. That's one that pastors like to throw around. Fellowship. I know that when Keith was here, one of the books that he had you guys go through was the book True Community by Jerry Bridges, and we did that at school as well in a discipleship group that I was a part of. And it's really helpful. If you haven't read that book, I'd encourage you to do it. And what I'm going to try to do is just kind of hit some of the high points with that. But koinonia refers to, according to one resource that I used, close association involving mutual interests and sharing. And I think that word sharing is a really good way to sum up koinonia. It has this idea of fellowship. It's based on the fact that we are all one in Christ. And since we already are one in Christ, we ought to live as if that's the case. You read through the Bible, boy, unity is a big, big deal. So he talks about the fact that they were meeting for fellowship. And as we read throughout the rest of this, we kind of get some hints as to what that fellowship looked like, that sharing. It says that, verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You know, sharing our material resources is an important part of being the church. We don't typically think in terms of that. Again, we have to be careful. Because you say, well, if we do that, wouldn't people take advantage of it? And the answer is, well, some people tried to, and Paul told the church to knock it off. If you read the letter to 1 Thessalonians, one of the problems is Christ has been, or maybe it's 2 Thessalonians, 1st or 2nd, but Christ has been teaching about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is coming, the day of the Lord, the end is near, kind of a thing, and it's imminent, it could happen at any time. And so some believers took that as license to say, well, guess I'm not going to work then. And so they kind of sat around, and you know, other Christians would take care of them. And Paul steps in and says, whoa, no. If a man's not going to work, he shouldn't eat. But there's a realization that some people are working, and they're doing the best they can. And when that's the case, we as the church ought to help them out. We ought to share with each other. But it's more than just material resources. This is a sharing of our hearts, a sharing of our very lives together. You know, you can come to church, you can listen to the preaching, you can even pray and sing the songs, go home and not really talk to anybody, and you can miss one of the most important parts about church. It ought to be fellowship. Now, fellowship is more than just having fun together. Now, I really enjoy this group. I think we have a great time together. And having fun together is not bad. In fact, one of the chapters in Bridges' True Community is on the fact that you need to have fun with people, that you need to enjoy one another's company. When we were going through that study, I volunteered to take that chapter, but they didn't give it to me. But there's nothing wrong with getting together and having a good time. That's important. That's the foundation. I mean, we typically grow best with people who we enjoy being around, with people who we have fun with. But that doesn't mean that we just limit ourselves to the people who are like us or the people that we like. We need to be reaching outside of ourselves. We need to be getting to know people, asking what's going on in their life, praying for them, because we ought to be sharing our lives together in a very mysterious yet very real way. Christ has brought, through the Spirit, has brought all of us to be one. And now He wants us to live like it. Moving on, we see that there is fellowship, this living life together. But thirdly, there is communion. Communion. It says that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And there's some debate Is this referring simply to the Lord's Supper? Is this referring just to some kind of special meal that they would often eat together called the Agape Feast? It probably was both. They probably would actually eat a meal together, just like Christ did at Passover, and then they would share the Lord's Supper. And we see that this was actually, this was really, really important to the church, the Lord's Supper was. And sometimes we don't even realize how important it truly is. In fact, in Acts 20, verse 7, I want to read this, and I just want, again, we're going to come back to this and study this in a separate lesson as well, but I just want to put this, put down this seed just to get you thinking. In Acts 20, verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." And as typically happens when preachers preach till midnight, someone fell asleep, fortunately fell out of a window, died. Christ raised him again. Name is Eutychus. Maybe you've heard the story. What I want to point out is it starts and it says, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to hear Paul preach. It's not what it says. It says, when we gathered together to break bread. We need to be careful that sometimes in our minds, communion is almost just like this tack on, like, oh yeah, that's right. Oh, we're having communion. And really, it was so important to the first century church that when they gathered together, they viewed it, when they gathered together to break bread, that was the focus. And again, we're going to come back to this and we're going to study it out because there's a lot of rich teaching on the Lord's Supper in Scripture. And I think that that's going to be an exciting study. But I just want to put that in your mind. The Lord's Supper is really, really important. I think we would do well to think of it with the same importance that the New Testament does. And then finally, they gather together for prayer. And we see here, as in the rest of the book of Acts, that this is something that was really, really important. In fact, as we if you were to read through the rest of the book of Acts, you would see that this isn't just talk. Okay, they prayed over and over again. They're holding prayer meetings. And the church goes forward and the church grows as the church prays. May God help us to be a praying church, to be coming together in a group and to pray. And to individually, as we're apart from the group, to be praying. But again, this is a community thing where they're coming together and they're offering God prayer. Perhaps these are things, again, that we do, but my question is, as we go back to that beginning phrase there, are we devoted to them? When you think about the church, are you devoted to the teaching of God's Word? Do you get excited about it? Do you get out a pen and paper and get ready to take notes? Do you listen to it? Do you go back home and think over it and try and decide, okay, what is that teaching me about God? How should that change the way I think about Him, about life, about the world? How can I adjust my life as a result of what I've learned today? Or fellowship. Do you come here to participate with the body, or do you come here because you're brought up going to church and something in your conscience says, yeah, I probably should do that, so I'll go and I'll punch my card and then I'll go home? Are you devoted to the Lord's Supper? Do you get excited on Sunday evening or Sunday morning when you look and you see it set up and you think, yes, we get to have Lord's Supper tonight? Are you devoted to prayer? Do you say, man, I want to get together with Christians and we got to be praying? Because ministry doesn't happen if God's not behind it. And if we're really intent on getting God behind it, there's a very obvious way to show that. And that's through prayer. And it's kind of hard to say that we really recognize our need for God and we recognize that we need God to help and move if we just don't pray. And then finally, the church gets together to exalt God through worship. We see this in verses 46 and 47. It says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people." It's important that we come together to worship. And again, this is one of these things that you can do at home, and that's good and you should, but there also needs to be a time when you do this with a group. Ephesians 3:21, it says, "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." And again, he's talking about them in the plural. He's talking about the church. that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. As we come together and worship God corporately, there's something that happens that just doesn't happen when we do it individually. And that's why we should gather to give thanks and praise to God. And this ought to be one of the most important things on our minds as we come into church. That I'm here to give worship to God. It's not, you know, so often we hear this expression, you know, what did you get out? You know, I'm just not getting much out of the worship service. Well, you're not there to get something out of it. You're there to put something, you're there to give. Give Him glory. It doesn't say, you know, show up to church and, you know, that they gather together and they, you know, they enjoyed the musical show. No, they gave, they worshiped, they praised God. And so as we go in a few minutes, we're going to go into a service. And I'm very thankful for Colonial because they do it with excellence and they work really hard at it. And it is good music. And it's nice to get in a church this size and to hear everybody singing. And the choir's great and the special numbers are great. But as we go in, remember, we're not going in there to receive something from this worship. We're going in to give something. We're going in to give God the praise and the worship and the adoration that He deserves. And you can do that if the music's great. And you can do that if the music's not that great. Because it's not about how good is everything around me. The question is, what is the state of my heart? And am I seeking to give God honor and glory and praise? And so, as we kind of wrap things up, I want us to come back to what we started with. We said, okay, so we have this definition of church. It's a group of believers that gather. That's kind of vague. Let's clarify that a little bit then. So we see here after this lesson, and this is kind of the definition of church that we're going to be working with, a church is a group of saved, baptized believers. A group of saved, baptized believers who gather regularly. That's just part of the word, can't get around that. Why do they gather? They gather to evangelize the lost, to build one another up, and to worship God. A church is a group of saved, baptized believers who gather regularly to evangelize the lost, build one another up, and worship God. And I hope, as we go through this study, you're beginning to see more and more the absolute crucial importance of the church for you and for me. As we come together, this group that has been made one by Jesus Christ and is now called to live out that oneness in practical living as we serve our King and worship Him together. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together. I thank You for Your word and for the teaching it gives us on the church. Father, I pray that we would be committed to it. I pray that it wouldn't be just something we look at as optional or something that we can do if we have the time or that maybe makes things a little bit easier but is optional. I pray that we would see the crucial importance of it. Pray that we would commit to it. I pray that we would be a part of it. I thank You for this time together, and I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.